Second Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretively introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. We've been looking at the fact here, that God is judging false teachers. Will there be false teachers in our churches today? The answer to that is yes. Just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, so there are false teachers that Satan sows among local New Testament congregations. And the sad truth is that by their heresies, if you notice verse 2, the very first word, many will follow their sensuality. That's a sad thing, is it not, to think that the infiltration of local New Testament churches in our day and in Peter's day was going on. What are these false teachers? Well, they are under the imminent destruction of the Lord. They are people who are rebellious, and he will illustrate that in the following verses. They are people that have been given over to being sensual. That is, they are walking after their lust. They are walking after their own desires that are coming from their flesh. And as we noted in verse 3, they are greedy. They are engaging in business, as it were, with the people of God. The false teachers are giving people what they want, and the people give to them what they want. They want a following. They want a living, as it were. And so God has already passed judgment on them. You'll notice in verse 3, they exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And of course, that's the danger for God's people. God's people see this infiltration of false teaching and false teachers, and we think God is not doing anything, right? We think he's idle, or that their destruction is asleep. In other words, it's not active in their life. We're kind of waiting for that destruction to occur. Both of those thoughts are not scriptural thoughts about the Lord. God is not idle. Does he see the false teaching? Does he see the false teachers? The answer to that is yes. Are they escaping God's present judgment? No. And they will not escape God's future judgment in their lives. It is in force. It is being executed. And that legal judgment by the judge of all the earth was decided even before the creation of the world. This is a judgment from long ago that God himself has done. Now, we've noted that verses 4 through the first half of verse 10 are showing us two truths about God's not being idle and not being asleep. And you'll notice it in verse 9. The Lord, here's the first thing, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And we'll begin to look at that next Lord's Day with Noah. How did God guard or rescue Noah from his day, from the temptations of his day? And we'll see it also in whose life? In Lot's life, how the Lord did that. So that's the first thing Peter is wanting us to see in the illustrations previously. And secondly, in verse 9, not only does the Lord know how to rescue the godly from temptation, but he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's all ungodly, but especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Does God know how to do that? Well, folks, did God do that with the angels? When they rebelled against God, when they left their first domain, did God spare them? The answer to that is what? No. Was there an immediate present judgment? The answer to that was yes. What was that judgment? They are now under reservation by chains of what? Darkness. In other words, they left the domain of light. What was their chain? They are chained to darkness. And what we came to understand is this. How does God keep the ungodly reserved for their destruction, even here on earth, and their future destruction? How does God do that? He imprisons people with the chains of their sin. And that is, folks, that is a terrifying thought, isn't it? In other words, lost people today rejoicing in their liberty from righteousness actually do not understand that they are under the actual enslavement and chains of their sin. Why has God enchained them this way? Because he is guarding them for their present judgment and for their future judgment. Is there any way they can get out of that those chains? Well, for a human being, the answer to that is yes. The only thing that can remove the chains of our sin is the gospel. Amen. It's Christ. Amen? And we know from Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 that when a person is saved, when they are declared righteous and they have been regenerated by the power of God, they are freed from the power of sin and death. Those chains have been severed. We are now free. Free to what? Walk in his light and righteousness. Is that not a gift? Now, that's not true for angelic beings. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for the angels. There is no hope for those angels. There is no hope for demons. They are reserved by the chains of their own sin, the darkness thereof, the imprisonment thereof. And folks, we took a look at that just in one place in the book of Romans chapter 1. And what was the key phrase there? God gave them over. Right? What is he giving them over to? The very enslavement and chains of their sin. So when human beings defile their own bodies by fornication and adultery, that's not liberty. That's not freedom. Those are chains. Right? When God gives a people over to degrading passions, homosexuality, sodomy, and all the aberrant forms of that, that's not freedom. That's what? That's chains. And folks, I gave the illustration of a man that I dealt with for about 4 to 5 weeks who was engaged in various acts of sodomy, who by his own mouth said that he wanted to be delivered, but he could not see that God could deliver him. And the very last words I heard from him were something like this: I can't break away from this lifestyle. I'm enchained to it forever. He was feeling those chains, was he not? Where did he fail? He would not turn and put his faith and trust in Christ to deliver him from that. He thought he had to do it, and that God was powerless to do that. Folks, when we say that God can't deliver us from sin, what we are saying is that sin is Lord over the Lord. And sin is not Lord over the Lord. The Lord is Lord over sin. And hallelujah for that. And so the angels, verse 4, God did not spare them. So let me just ask you this. Is God able to preserve those angels unto the day of judgment? The answer is yes. Was God's judgment idle? No. Was God asleep when that happened? No. All right, what about the days of Noah? The days of Noah, as we will see today, in many ways was like normal days. And yet, there was a signature in that day, in that the total preoccupation of their hearts and their mind was only evil. How frequently? Continually. And we saw the type of preaching that is needed in that day. Jude tells us that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, was preaching to that culture. It was a preaching that was by design convicting. It was preaching by design that was warning them of future judgment. You don't hear much preaching like that today, do you? When you think of preaching like that, you think of the, quote, old-timers who would preach like that. What do we need in our culture today? We need preaching that is by design convicting. Now, where did Enoch preach? What areas did he go after in his convicting preaching? It was this, the speech of that culture. What was that culture's speech like? What's the word in Jude that's used over and over and over? It's ungodly. Not like God. It was preaching against their speech. It was preaching about the deeds of their behavior. It was also ungodly. It was preaching against the way they walked. It was ungodly. And Jude gives specific instances of this ungodly behavior. He says, grumblers, fault finders, sensual, arrogant, flattering people for personal gain. There's your greed. Mockers, divisive, worldly minded. And it's not that they were irreligious. Enoch had to say they were empty of the Spirit of God. And the false teachers in Noah's day encouraged that exact type of behavior. So folks, is what is going on today abnormal, or is that pattern been seen? It's been seen. And would you not agree that when we're talking about the rebellion of angels and we're talking about the rebellion of Noah, would you not agree that was long ago? So folks, again, we have to ask ourselves, does God know how to keep the unrighteous in the days of Noah under punishment? Yes. The answer to that is what? Yes. All right. So are you being convinced about this? In light of the false teachers and teaching, this is the answer to our dilemma, that we be convinced about this. God's judgment's not idle. And folks, it shouldn't surprise us, should it, that when we hear of popular teachers and popular people who have been accepted within broad Christianity, and when we hear of their adulteries and their fornications and their flirtations and their flatteries, it should not surprise us, should it? But it does. Who are these people? They are false teachers. And we concluded last week by this. How are you? Are you preparing your ark? And we saw that doesn't mean to go down to Lowe's or Home Depot, right? How do we prepare our ark? Well, 1 Peter tells us. Go back to chapter 1. And we'll see, beginning in verse 5, that we have these precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we become partakers of the divine nature. So verse 5, what do? We apply all diligence that in faith, virtue, in virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. What are those qualities? They are the fruit of the what? They're the fruit of the Spirit. This is how we prepare our ark. And this is what Noah was doing in his life, was he not? This is what the angels forsook. And what is the second thing that we're to do? Well, in verses 16 and following of chapter 1, he talks about that the Scripture was not of one's own interpretation, but and it wasn't by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. These false teachers despise the authority of the Word of God. It's not that they put their Bibles away. They may read a verse or so. It's amazing how many apostate churches have Bible verses in them. I always thought about there's a church downtown, I forget what the name of it is. I'm pretty sure it's an apostate denomination. And it's a church of been there many, many years, and it's made the outside of it's got stone, and above the stone it says that we love God by keeping His commandments. It's amazing, isn't it? And that brings us to today. And that is verse 6. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Folks, isn't it shocking that in the first book of our Bible, the book of Genesis, we have recorded two major judgments of God. The flood takes up four chapters in the book of Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah take up more than this, but the actual destruction of the city takes on two extended chapters. If we would word that out of the 50 chapters of Genesis, some 12% of that book is given over to these two judgments. That makes it worthy of our notice, does it not? One of those judgments was global. One was local. One was by water. The other was by what? By fire. But folks, both of those judgments were due to ungodly behavior. And the Bible says that in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, God didn't spare the angels, God didn't spare in the days of Noah, God isn't sparing the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. God declares that city's guilt. They were guilty, were they not? And He rains down on them a devastating reduction of those cities from a prosperous city to ashes in a matter of moments. And folks, the Bible says to us, look at verse 6, that Sodom and Gomorrah, God made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Now folks, it would be a mistake, and I hope to show this, if you say to yourself, this judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah's ungodly behavior was only due to their homosexuality. That would be a mistake for you to have in your mind. It's their ungodly behavior, all of it, that God brought this judgment down. And folks, again, I want to emphasize that I don't think that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because those people had not prayed a prayer, or they were not religious, or they didn't recognize the evidences of conscience and of creation, right? Lot was there. He did know the one true God, did he not? It wasn't judgment against them because they weren't attending religious services enough. It was a judgment against them for their behavior. And folks, I've said this before, but today in broad Christianity, there is a negative about preaching against people's behavior. It kind of goes something like this. Well, you've been justified, so therefore your sanctification, your behavior is not as critical. That is wrong. Justification and sanctification are the same coin. Amen? In other words, when you get saved, are you justified? Yes. When you get saved, are you sanctified? Yes. Should you walk and work out that sanctification? The answer to that is yes. The Bible encourages us in all of that. It was against, in Sodom and Gomorrah, not just the extremities or the depths of depravity. It was against their speech. It was against their motivation of heart. It was against their actions. It was an example. And folks, that example still exists today. How many years has it been since Sodom and Gomorrah? Thousands, right? Thousands of years. And yet, really, even in a person who doesn't know much, if anything, about the Bible, you mention Sodom and Gomorrah? They really have in their minds kind of an image of what that looks like. We have in our English language some proverbial language based off the city of Sodom. We have what is called Sodomites. Right? That is a word. And it is a word that our culture deliberately, many decades ago, sought to erase from our dictionaries and our speech. We'll use the word lesbian or homosexuality, but folks, sodomy includes more than just those two things. Not only do we have that word as a noun, we have this, and this word, folks, this word, sometimes you will read it today in our newspaper. They will use this word to sodomize someone. Especially when it deals with young people or incest within the home. They'll say that that person committed sodomy. They sodomized their children. They sodomized someone else. And folks, when you hear that word, that immediately brings to your mind that God did what to those cities? He judged those cities and destroyed them, right? And it is interesting that the homosexual community in the United States of America uses a rainbow, which was a sign of a promise of God not to judge the ungodly anymore by water, as their flag and as their symbol. Isn't that interesting? They're taking something and turning it upside down. So what we have here is just like in Noah's day, it was unremarkable in Lot's day in many ways. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to look at several passages here just so that we see it with our own eyes. You turn to Luke 17. And beginning at verse 26... It says, "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Now note verses 28 and 29. "It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." So did Jesus believe that Genesis and the event of Sodom and Gomorrah were real? Yeah. He did he not? So when we set up the context about what these cities were like, we have to understand that in many ways it was unremarkable. The people of Sodom were eating, were they not? Anything wrong with eating? Nothing inherently wrong with eating. You'll probably do it today. Drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. What was going on in that day? Well, like today, there was engineering and architecture being developed. There were farmlands and farming that was going on. There was economy and economics that were being attended to. There was food and drink. This was the everyday occupation of that city. Just like America, just like every other city in the whole world, in every generation, right? Eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. And just like I mentioned last week, what is the problem with all that? Well, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong, right? But what was the problem? Their minds were totally preoccupied with doing that. In other words, they lived their lives with no thought of who? God. No thought of God. They ate and drank without thanking God for his provision. They farmed without thanking God for the increase. They engineered without thanking God for the ability to set up the architecture, to build the building. They lived their whole life with ingratitude toward God and toward his kindness to them. Folks, their type of lifestyle doesn't deserve God to bless them, right? But the goodness of God, was God good? Was designed for them to recognize that God's being good to them in the midst of their preoccupation with these things that aren't inherently evil in and of themselves, but they're leaving God completely out of it. It was designed for them to see that so that they would repent, Romans chapter 2 says. And did they do that? No. And folks, there are tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of people in our nation today that are doing these exact things without thought of God in any of them. And they have no understanding. They think they earned it. Right? They think it's due to them when it's God's goodness to them. They should repent, knowing that they don't deserve it. But they do not do that. So in many ways, the days of Lot were totally unremarkable, right? But it was ungodly, the way they conducted these things. But in spite of all that outward appearance, in spite of this is the way people have always lived from the beginning, in spite of it appearing unremarkable in so many ways, the Bible says that the signature characteristic of that city was sensuality. They were living according to the feelings of their flesh. What their flesh felt them toward, they what? They did. If their flesh made them feel better by outburst of anger, they what? They did it. If they felt better by murdering their neighbor, they what? They did it. If they felt better by abusing and taking what was rightfully someone else's and taking it to themselves, they what? They did it. If it felt good to commit adultery, if it felt good to commit fornication, if it felt good to cloak it all with a religious cloak, they what? They did it. And it does seem like they were on the right side of history, doesn't it? Because I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 13 and I want to show you what this city was like. Genesis chapter 13. In this chapter, and we'll be returning to this in a couple of weeks, but in this chapter, what you have is Lot having to make a decision. The land was not sufficient for both Abraham's flocks and Lot's flocks. And so there was contention over the land, over the grass to feed the animals. And so in Genesis 13 and verse 8, Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, I'll go to the right. If to the right, then I'll go to the left." Now note verse 10. "Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan." Now note what this valley was like. That it was well watered where? Everywhere. "This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody see that? So what was that land like? It was well watered everywhere. All right, what did it look like? Keep reading, verse 10. Like the garden of the Lord. Folks, what do you think the Garden of Eden was like? You think it was beautiful? This is what that valley was like. It was like the garden of the Lord. It was like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. In other words, what was fueling all this? Well, it was the waters. It was the Lord giving increase. It was the fruit. It was the crops. It was the vegetation. It was a place where you and I would want to what? It's where you and I would want to live. In other words, I doubt if you got to retirement and you said, now, where do I want to live? Well, I want to live in a desert where there's no water and it never rains and there's no wells. I've never heard anybody say that. I've heard people say, well, I want to move here, or I want to stay there, and here's why I want to go. There's people there, there's activities I want to do, there's provision, there's groceries. You know, we think of it like that, right? This is Lot. Folks, what was it like before the destruction? It was a fairy tale. Right? It was a beautiful land. It was a desirous land. And folks, I do think that when you read, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley, it ought to remind you of the first time that happened. When Eve looked on the fruit of that tree, and the Bible says she what? What does she do first? She saw that the tree was good for food. It was the lust of the what?
Eye.
Of the eye. But there was a problem in this geographical area of luxury and bountifulness. Look at verse 13 of Genesis 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against who? Sinners against. Everybody see that? In all of this prosperity, and who gave that prosperity?
God did.
The Lord did. In all of this fruitfulness and all that was going on, there was wickedness exceedingly. And they were sinful to this aspect. They were anti-God. Or we could word it this way, they were ungodly, right? And folks, when the Lord overthrew that city, we won't take time to turn there, but you may want to jot down Deuteronomy 29:23. The Bible says that the land was corrupted. It was unproductive. It was unfarmable. Nothing could grow there. Brimstone and salt, a burning waste. So can you imagine, here's this geographical area. This isn't a little geographical area. It's not just like my backyard. This is a vast geographical area that is fruitful and rich and beautiful and productive. And in a moment, it became the exact what? The exact opposite. It's amazing, isn't it? If you would tell that to your neighbor today, that God is able to do that to our nation, he would laugh at you. But is God able to do that? I said it back years ago in 2011 as we saw the burning of the Twin Towers. People ask, was that the judgment of the Lord? Well, I don't have any Bible that says, you know, the plane going into that was direct judgment of God, but I know God's sovereign, don't you? God took down the walls of our protection as a nation, and it's being overrun ever since then. And what did you see with those Twin Towers? What did they show you in every news clip? The burning, the smoke of that going up, did it not? This city of Sodom and Gomorrah was in full rebellion against God. These cities were cities that indulged in what the Bible calls, we won't turn there, but Jude 7, what the Bible calls gross immorality. They pursued strange flesh. What was that gross immorality? It was sodomy. In all the various forms, in forms that don't have labels associated to it. It's commonly associated with homosexuality. Years ago, I took a class on the theology of homosexuality, both from the homosexual's perspective, how they viewed the Bible, how they viewed Sodom, how they viewed Gomorrah, all the way to what's the proper scriptural look on this. And folks, hardly anybody, lost included, would deny that the Bible is against such sin. It is clear. And I won't go into how they excuse it and how they excuse it away. But this is gross immorality. And folks, that gross immorality had pervaded the culture to such a degree. This is absolutely astonishing. You're here in Genesis. Go over to that event in Genesis 19. And let me just read a verse here and kind of play it out here just a little bit. They go into that city, the two angels that look like men, verse 4. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." This gross immorality had pervaded the culture to such a degree that it transcended age groups. Did it include the young? Did it include the middle age? Did it include the elderly? Everybody see that? This isn't just one segment of society in that city. The whole city in every age group was involved in that gross immorality. And not only every age group, but every economic level of life. Whether they were poor or whether they were what? Wealthy. All the span of economic levels of that city and all the span of ages were all included in this gross immorality. This city was completely given over to that, as well as other areas of immorality. And I want us to listen to what I'm about to say, and I want our young people especially to listen to what I'm about to say. And I'll lead into it this way. Were those angels from God? Yeah. Yes or no? Yes. Yeah. Were they pure?
Yes.
Yes. They look like men, right? Folks, that whole city wanted to engage in relations with those men. What does that tell us? It tells us this, that corruption seeks the uncorruptible to corrupt them. Fornicators seek out those who are pure in order to defile them. Everybody see that? In other words, it's not, they're just not content with their own defilement. They don't want any undefilement around, and if undefilement shows up, they immediately desire to defile them. And young people, the young people in our church have been raised in homes whose parents profess to know the Lord. And I just want to say this to our young ladies. Please, please listen to me. Young men and old men who are engaged in fornication, whatever the level, will seek you out because you're innocent. And they will play the game because their aim is to defile you. Am I right, parents?
Yes.
Is that not out there?
Yes.
The more innocent you are, the more desirable you are. Young men, there are evil women out there. Proverbs calls them strange women. And they can play the game. And they can play the bait. And they can draw you in little by little by little to get what they want. But the Bible says their ways are ways of death. Am I right, parents?
Yes.
This isn't just reserved for ladies. Why do they want that? Because of your innocence. They want to take away your innocence. Just like the Sodomites in Sodom wanted to take away the purity of those men. And I want to say this. Don't as a young person, don't sit there and think to yourself that you would never get entrapped by this. You're not smart enough and you're not wise enough. There's been many a lady, I can think of one man right now in my mind years and years ago. He was a man called to preach, married a preacher's daughter, got married, and came to find out very quickly that the daughter did not believe in Christ. Can that man be in the ministry? Mm-hmm. Ruined. And when he was asked about it, he said, "You know, I never gave it a thought. She was raised in a preacher's home." deceived, was he not? Fornication seeks out the innocent, seeks out the pure ones. If I could be even more plain, they seek out the virgins of this life. They go after the pure to make them impure. And folks, in light of all this, there was another underlying current beneath all of this. We won't turn to it, but in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, God likens the nation of Judah and Jerusalem to Sodom. In fact, the Bible will say, the prophets will say this, unless the Lord had left us a remnant, the city of Jerusalem and Judah would have gone completely all the way as the city of Sodom. Does that shock you? These are the people that have the Word of God. And the Bible says, Ezekiel writes, that the underlying guilt of Israel and Sodom were three things. One was pride. Arrogancy, boastfulness in man, man's abilities, man's accomplishments, man this, man that. Folks, let me ask you, do we have that in America today? The second thing that was underlying the guilt of Sodom's wickedness was this: material prosperity. I mean, folks, if you had a city in the midst of the garden of the Lord, right? Everything's well watered, everything's fruitful. What do you say about that city? It was prosperous. And the Bible says that it was so materially prosperous that the city lived for ease. In other words, if I could put it in today's language, they lived for the weekend. They lived for Friday. They weren't interested in productivity. They were interested in consuming. They weren't interested in productivity. They were interested in living their own lives, doing what they wanted to what? To live in pleasure. Now, we can have pleasure. It's given by God. But it ought to be clear all the way through the Bible that God is interested in productivity. He is a God of life and productivity and bringing order out of chaos, is He not? Not the city of Sodom. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about the verse in Proverbs that says that God gives sleep to what kind of a man? A laboring man. What were the men of Sodom doing up in the middle of the night? They were having their ease. And lastly, the Bible says that the population of that city and the city of Israel in Ezra's day did not use their prosperity to help the genuine poor and needy. They took their pride, they took their prosperity, they took their selfishness and greed, and they raised themselves up in their pride against the Lord and committed This is the term the Bible uses, abominations against God. And folks, the scripture says that the sin of Sodom was exceedingly grave. It caused pain in the lives of people in that city. It caused suffering in the lives of that city. It caused many within that city to cry out to God. It was an outcry. Did God hear it? He said, "I've heard their outcry." And in the scripture, even in the book of Revelation, it says that there is a city that is spiritually named Sodom. Guess what city that is? It is the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah says that the rulers were rulers of Sodom. Isaiah says that the people in Jerusalem and Judah were the people of Gomorrah. They walked in lies, they committed fornications, they committed adulteries, and this is what they did. They strengthened the hands of evildoers. What about our nation? They strengthened the hands of evildoers. Listen to what he says. They strengthened the hands of evildoers so that no one would turn from their wickedness. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 14. The people of Sodom gloried in these abominations. Isaiah says they did not conceal their sin. They displayed it in their behavior, and they displayed it in front of people's faces. They gloried in their shame. So folks, let me ask you a question as I conclude with a question and an application. Does the Lord know how to keep the unrighteous under punishment? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Does the Lord know how to keep a city or a group of people who have given themselves over to greed and sensuality and rebellion? Does He know how to keep them under those chains? The answer to that is what?
Yes.
So folks, is there any hope for false teachers? They are under the judgment of God. And I want to conclude by turning to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. Jeremiah, chapter 7. I'm going to read it with very little commentary, but I want to ask this question. Folks, are we living in days of Noah?
Yes.
Is judgment imminent?
Yes.
Are we living in days like Lot? Are they not growing darkness like those days? Sodom is an example. It's a model. America is not exempt. Richmond's not exempt. Churches are not exempt. Regardless of their spirituality talk or their God talk or their Bible talk. But in the days of Jeremiah, he preached this to that people. Verse 8. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Or you could word it this way, we are saved. So that I can do all of these abominations. What do you think? Folks, does God save us so that we have the liberty to do all of this sinful behavior? Preaching against sinful behavior is not legalism. Preaching against sinful behavior is a warning. And I just want to press here as we close. First of all, if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord, you need to be freed from your chains. And you need to see your sin and your so-called liberty as exactly like the Bible describes it. It's chains. Much better to be chained to righteousness. That's liberty. And that you would come to the Lord. And then secondly, I don't know the hearts of everybody here. As far as I know, there's no outward behavior like this, but I want to warn you against the motions of one's heart. That's where it starts, right? Starts in the heart. You may not say in your heart, well, I would ever go that far. You may not say in your heart, I would ever go to this point. But to entertain these sins, to engage your eye, to say to someone, isn't he cute? And what you mean by that is a lustful thought of cuteness, not an acknowledgement that God has created someone handsome or beautiful. When a guy says, that girl's a knockout, and it's said with a lustful intent behind that, that's where it starts. Guard your heart. Because I'm a living testimony, it can take you places you never thought you would go. You say, I never would commit sodomy. Every person who is now a sodomite said that at the beginning. There's no created by God homosexuals.
That's right.
Pornography is still sin. The lust of the eye is still sin. The pride of life is still what? The desires of the flesh are still sinful. And ungodliness, God will judge. May we not walk in such things. Let's pray. Thank you.